by mercy. Saved by grace. Made by mercy. Saved by grace. Boy, I sure am glad that my life is a reflection. Your life, if you've been born again, is a reflection of those components of God's gift toward us. He poured out His mercy and kept us from getting the punishment that we rightly deserved. But then He bestowed upon us the greatest of grace, fashioned us in His own image, made us like He is, a fit subject for heaven and a son of God. What a treasure. Amen. What a triumph. That's our God. Amen. I thank God for that. Good to see you out in the house of God tonight. Go ahead and find your place. Psalms 85 is where the Lord has had us in these days of meeting, and I appreciate the presence of the Lord and the help of God in the messages. By the way, thank you for the testimonies. That was encouraging. Amen. I'm glad Calvary changes a lot of things. Right? Calvary changes some things in our lives. And I appreciate the testimonies. I wrote down 16 P's. That's a little too much for a series. But we'll hone it down. Amen. Come into a pulpit near you real soon. Thank God. Amen. Psalms 85, thank you for being in your place tonight, being faithful to the house of God. Psalms 85, we'll pick up in verse number 1. Now remember, we're talking about a national psalm for the nation of Israel. Our chronological footprint is at the end of the Babylonian captivity. 70 years the nation of Israel's been under the hands of Babylon. But now God has in His grace and in His mercy, He's brought them out of that captivity, brought them back to the land of their nativity, back to Jerusalem, back to Israel, as we would say. And unfortunately, when they get there, though they are free from the bondage of the past, their lives are not yet complying with what God expects out of them. And so they begin to cry out to God in the context of this chapter, asking God for some specific things in their lives. When we look at the first 7 verses, we hear the prayer of the psalmist, and we are in the midst of that prayer, and we'll finish that up, the Lord willing, tonight. 7 verses, he'll pray, and he'll ask God for some things. But then in the last 6 verses, beginning in verse number 8, the psalmist is not praying anymore. Number 1, he's listening. And when he gets finished with listening, he begins to talk about God. And I think what you'll see, and we'll deal with this, the Lord willing, tomorrow evening, but in verses 8 through 13, we begin to see a picture of what a revived believer looks like. What are we looking for? What goal do we have? What is the end of where we are headed? And I believe there's some components that are identified in those latter verses that will help us to understand what should take place or be present in our lives when God has revived us. So we're here in Psalms 85. And the Bible said, Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou draw out Thine anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him and shall set us in the way of His steps. As we walk through these verses, these 7 verses that constitute the prayer of the psalmist, we reflect on our past. We see our salvation. We remember where God found us, what He brought us out of, and we ought to stand in awe at what He has accomplished for us. Amen. Now, I could say we ought to stand in awe, Brother Oliver, about what He's accomplished in us. And I think that was the purpose of those testimonies that were given tonight. This is what God has accomplished in my life. He's changed some things in me. But I want you to know that there's something beyond just understanding what He's done in your life. You've got to be in awe about what He has accomplished for us. Redemption's plan has been bought and paid for, sealed and delivered. Amen. How about our God? I mean, not only did He plan our redemption, but then He paid for our redemption. And then, because He loved us so, He woos us unto Himself. And when a man comes to Christ, he performs the act of that redemption. We would say our conversion. Amen. And so the psalmist reflects, and we've talked about how he reflects in verse 1 on his freedom, verse 2 on his forgiveness, and in verse 3 on his favor. Then the psalmist begins to look at himself, and God help us to stop every once in a while and look in the mirror of the Word of God and see ourselves. We don't need to see ourselves as our neighbor sees us. We don't need to compare ourselves to the believer that sits across the aisle from us. The Bible teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter number 10 that those comparing themselves against themselves are not wise. Amen. It's a foolish endeavor to try to judge the success of your own spirituality by measuring up against somebody else. But God has a standard that He wants to apply to your life. And so it takes good when we stop and we look at ourselves and we begin to try to see ourselves through the prism that Christ sees us. And then I'm afraid if you're like me, when you look in that mirror, you say, man, I'm nowhere near exactly what I had hoped to be. I'm not what I wish I was. I know I have not yet attained unto the levels that Christ has purposed in our life, and that shouldn't surprise us. The Apostle Paul says, I count not myself to have apprehended. But he said, this one thing I do. He said, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. So you and I are to understand tonight that we have to look at the mirror of the Word of God, the mirror of Christ's expectations. And we, as the nation of Israel does in these texts, begin to see that there are some things that Christ needs to accomplish in our lives. And I mentioned that in the next four verses, the psalmist would put his finger on four things that he desired God to do in his life. Verse 4, he said, turn us. We must submit ourselves to the will of God for our lives first and foremost. That should be the first endeavor as a new believer, that you completely and fully commit yourself to the will of God for your life. Amen. You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price, and it's time that we fall in line with what Christ wants out of us. So there's the matter of turning us. And then in verse number 6, we dealt last night, there's the matter of reviving us. First, a matter of direction. Verse 6 is a matter of restoration. Wilt thou not revive us again? Over and over, we need God to put the wind in our sails, the breath in our spiritual lungs, so that we might pursue those things that lead unto godliness and righteousness. And I'm so glad that we have such a loving God, that He is more than willing and more than able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And it's according to the power that worketh in us. God delights in bringing you along in a pathway of spiritual successes. Then I want you to look with me in verse number 7 tonight. We'll try to deal with two of these subjects. The Bible said, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Now we'll look at them individually, but I think that just as they fall together in the context of Scripture in verse number 7, I think, Brother David, that we can say without any hesitation that the showing us and the granting us go hand in hand. Now, if turning us speaks about direction, and reviving us speaks about restoration, then when you walk into verse number 7, you've got these two statements, show us and the words grant us. Well, show us speaks about a demonstration, and the word grant us speaks about a manifestation. The psalmist desired something of the Lord. If we're ever going to have real revival in our heart, our homes, our church, I'll say to you without any reservation tonight that we'll have to see God show up again. Somebody once said that we need God not only to show up in our churches, but we need God to show out in our churches. We need Him to become a, I'm going to use a word, and I don't want you to take it to an extreme, but I believe we need God to be a visible demonstration of what God can do in this generation. I fear the problem with our witness, and we have a lack of effectiveness at times in our witness. Perhaps the reason that we are less than effective as we witness to the world around us is that our lives are no longer a showcase of what God can do. We are not a window by which they look into and see what God can accomplish when He puts His hand on a life. That's how we ought to be. Amen. We ought to be in a position where He shows up. There's a desire for a demonstration. Don't you notice some things about this expression? Number one, there's a pleading for this demonstration, a pleading. You'll notice in the midst of verse number 7, so I rightly assess that it belongs to both categories. But he said, "Oh Lord," as he concludes his prayer, he said to us in verse 1, "Lord," and then throughout the course of the text, he'll refer to God in some capacities, the God of our salvation in verse number 4. But in verse number 7, he's nearing the end of that prayer. He's about to say his proverbial amen. And he says, "Lord, we need you to show us thy salvation." And then he said, "Oh Lord." And that expression, "Oh Lord," and whether you apply it to the show us or the grant us, and you can do it either way and both ways, but when you apply that to that request, there is a sense of absolute desperation. When the psalmist cries, "Oh Lord," he didn't begin his prayer that way. He just begun his prayers. He entered into the presence of God by saying, "Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, an acknowledgement of to whom he was speaking, Brother Brian. But as he gets to the end and he's about to conclude his time of prayer, there's a sense that comes over him that said, "Lord, if you don't do something, we're done. If you don't move in this situation, we're finished. We are beyond our ability. We are beyond our hope. We are beyond anything that can help us outside of God." He's desperate for God to do something. Let me put it in another light. He's hungry for the things of God. Amen? Did your parents ever say to you when you were growing up, "If you get hungry enough, you'll eat it"? Somebody help me right there. Can I have a mom and a daddy say amen right there? Amen. I mean, now y'all can parent however you want to, and God knows I'm not going to try to tell you how to parent, especially in this component. Amen. Brother Phillips did a pretty good job of it Sunday, but I'm not going to try to tell you how to parent. But when I grew up, whatever was on the dinner table was what was for dinner. And if you didn't eat dinner, there wasn't no peanut butter and jelly sandwich at 8 o'clock. Now, if you eat your dinner in my house, all right, if your plate was clean, I did my share of plate cleaning. Somebody say amen right there. But if you cleaned your plate and you eat what was placed before you and you eat your vegetables and you meat, whatever was placed out there, and you were a little bit hungry at bedtime, that was a different story. There was always Ritz crackers and peanut butter in our pantry, amen. You could have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. That was all right, Brother Faulkner. But if you didn't eat your dinner, don't come telling us what you wanted afterwards, amen. My mom would always say, if you get hungry enough, you'll eat it. You might go a day or two, but if you get hungry enough, you'll eat it. I can't help but to wonder if one of the reasons that we've not had a real move of God at times amongst us. And when I say us, I'm not zeroing in on Fellowship Baptist Church. I think God's doing some amazing things at Fellowship Baptist Church. I revel in the fact that you are experiencing growth and that you've got a plan, and I'm excited about the property at the end of the road and how God's going to do great and mighty things right here if you stay where He wants you to be. I believe that. But I'm talking about in general, in Christendom, as Christians, we are living in a lackadaisical age where we are floating along on a simple sea of apathy, just going along, bobbing along, day by day, week by week, month by month. And many of us in our Christian lives are just content to go to church Sunday and be back on Wednesday. Then when we leave on Wednesday, we'll be content to have church again on Sunday. But there's more to the Christian life. There's more to our experience of grace. There's more that God has for us. And the psalmist comes to a place where he said, Lord, show us. Show us. What he simply said is, I'm hungry. I want the things of God in my life. You know why some kids don't eat dinner? Or maybe you call it supper, dinner, whatever you want to call it. You know why some kids don't eat that meal in the evening hour? It's because they've been snacking on junk food all afternoon. They filled themselves up with something that does not satisfy, but takes away their appetite. Huh? Amen. It doesn't do them any good. Now, I like my share of Twinkies and Hostess cakes, and y'all are tasty cake people probably up here, but we're Little Debbie people. I know. God have mercy on us all. They're Seventh-day Adventist. I know that. They believe that Sunday's the mark of the beast and all that stuff. But they sure do make a good banana twin and a cherry cordial, Brother Don. Amen. They sure do. And you eat those things, but there's no nutritional value in them. And it takes away your appetite. So when you sit down to the pot roast and the green beans and the mashed potatoes, you don't consume it. You don't consume it. And I can't help but to wonder if we're just satisfied with nibbles. Now, I'm not belittling what Pastor Freeman and Pastor Oliver and the other pastors put on the plate for you here at the house of God, but I'm telling you, you can't live spiritually on three meals a week. Amen? You can't live spiritually on three meals a week. And what we do if we're not careful is we fill our lives with everything that the world has to offer. And it causes us not to be hungry for the things of God. Our flesh is satisfied, but our poor spirit is starved to death. The psalmist said, we're at the end of ourselves. We're desperate. We're hungry. We need something from God. The world no longer satisfies us. We're not in Babylon anymore. And Babylon doesn't content us anymore. And the psalmist pleads with God. He said, we're desperate for God to move in our lives. I'm going to tell you a secret. When you get to a place where you're desperate for God to do something in your life spiritually, He'll do it. When you get desperately hungry for God to move in your life and in your family's life, He'll do it. When you get to the place where you're desperate for God to speak and for God to show Himself and for God to reveal Himself, if you get desperate for that, He'll not let you go away disappointed. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. I'm talking about this demonstration of God in our lives. He said it's a pleading for a demonstration. Let me give you something. And I'm certain that I've mentioned this in the years that I've been preaching in your pulpit. But when you study the seven churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, you'll find a digression from church 1 to 5. I believe church 6 and 7, 6 is Philadelphia, 7 is Laodicea. I believe they run parallel to each other. And you got Laodicea that's got Christ on the outside, and you got Philadelphia that said they're small, they're little, but they know they got God. Amen? The fifth church. I sometimes, listen, I'm disturbed by Laodicea, and I see that all around us, Brother Brian. But the fifth church is the one that disturbs me the most. Because the Bible said the church at Sardis had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. Now, you know what that word means? It means they have no breath. Yeah, interesting, isn't it? Wasn't that last night's message? Revival is about putting the breath back in. Now, if you talk about a church having life or a church being dead, now we have our own perspective of that. And I'm going to be honest. I'm going to be honest. Brother Keys, the perspective we have of if a church is live or dead is primarily based on culture. Right? I've been in some pretty phenomenal churches, but you wouldn't have heard a peep. I mean, they're faithful, they serve God, and they love God, and they know God. But then I've been in other churches, and they tear the chandeliers off the wall, but they really don't know God. You say, how you know that? Because if they knew God, Brother Freeman, their lives would change in the way they live. Right? Am I right? Somebody help me. I'm just preaching, all right? And when you come to the church at Sardis, it's bothersome because it said it's dead. Now, how do you tell a dead church? It's not the emotionalism. It's not the liveliness of its service. But it's whether or not it has the presence of the Spirit of God. Because He is the breath of the church. He is the life of the church, all right? So when the Scriptures declare, Brother Short, that the church at Sardis was dead, it had no life, it implies that it had no Spirit of God. The Holy Ghost wasn't present. Now, why does that make that an awful situation? I'll tell you why. Because nobody gets saved at Sardis. Now, don't throw rocks at me. Nobody gets saved at Sardis. Why? Because there's no Spirit of God. If you can figure out a way for somebody to get born again without the Holy Ghost, then you can have converts at Sardis. But as long as the Holy Ghost is not working in that church, then nobody's going to get saved at Sardis. And there's a whole lot of people that have their families and they're raising them in a church. That's still what the sign says, at least in some cases. Sometimes they take that off, you know. But they're raising their families under an umbrella or in a building, in a group that says church, but they don't have the Holy Ghost. Sadly speaking, they are condemning their families. They're condemning their families to have to get saved. If they get saved, they'll have to get saved outside of the church. They'll have to get saved somewhere else. Thank God there are some other places, amen. And that church at Sardis is dead because it has no Spirit within it. And because of that, nobody gets saved at Sardis. And so the psalmist said in our text, we don't want to walk in such a fashion that we look like we're alive, but we're dead. The sign outside flashes. The programs are continual. The entertainment is amazing. Y'all got that? The contentment of the flesh is amazing, but there's not much God. Oh, I don't want to be present in something like that. But here's the thing. Not only can a church get that way, but your own life can get that way. Now, I don't mean to imply that you don't have the Holy Ghost, because once Christ saves you, we believe in eternal security of the believer. He's took up His dwelling within us. But just because He's within us does not mean we submit to Him. It does not mean that we are obeying Him. Amen. He's there. Thank God He's there. But the psalmist said, Lord, we don't want to just talk about Your presence. We want to experience Your presence. We need You to give us a demonstration. So there's a pleading for a demonstration. And then I want you to notice this, and I'm going to say it quickly. There's a personal demonstration. He said, show us. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you asked God to do something for you? And I don't mean that in a selfish sense. I'm not saying that all of our prayers are about us. But I'm simply saying, if we're not careful, we will live off of somebody else's experiences. If we're not careful, we will have secondhand stories instead of firsthand experiences. I'm going to ask you a question. When is the last time that God demonstrated himself in your situation, in your life, in your home, in your family? Amen. That's what the psalmist said. We don't need what somebody else. It's not something you can read in a book, but it's something that God would do in your life. There's a pleading for a demonstration, a personal demonstration. There's a proving demonstration. If God shows himself, he does it as evidence of who he is and really your relationship with him. I thought about a couple of examples. 2 Kings chapter number 2. You'll find Elijah and Elisha. And God's already spoken, and he's spoken to multiple sons of the prophets, that this will be the day that Elijah will be taken away. The whirlwind will come, and the chariots will come. The heavens will open, and Elijah will go home to be with God. And Elisha says, I'm going to stay with him. And Elijah says to Elisha, what would you have me to do? And he said, you remember what he said, Brother Brian? He said, give me, Lord, a double portion. I want a double portion of what God's put on your life, Elijah. And he said, you've asked a hard thing, but if you're with me when I'm taken, he said, it'll be so to you. And so he said, there's three or four places that they went. He wouldn't be deterred. The sons of the prophet said, don't you know he's going to be taken away today? I know it, he said. Be quiet. I'm just trying to stay with him. And then he comes down. They cross over the Jordan River, and here he goes. And as Elijah goes up in the whirlwind, Elisha's on the ground. That mantle of Elijah comes sailing back down. He catches that mantle, that outer garment, that coat. And he walks over to the river. They just crossed the river. And when they got to the river, the Lord had Elijah roll that mantle up, and he smote that water, and he went over on the other side on dry land. And Elijah comes back down, and he stands at that same place at the river. Then he takes that mantle, and he folds it in half, just like he'd seen Elijah do in the past. And Elisha stands on the banks of the river, and he smites the water. And as he does, he said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where's the God that has brought us to this place? And you know what the Bible said? The waters begin to roll back. Amen. God's demonstration proves some things to Elijah. Interesting. Hey, by the way, let me tell you something about that story that you'll overlook if you're not real careful. The Bible clearly tells us, Brother Freeman, that over on the bank of the river, there was a set of the sons of the prophets. There were some others that were watching. You don't live in an island unto yourself. There was others that were standing over there watching. They knew what God was going to do, or they knew what that Elijah and Elisha expected God to do. They're wanting to see, is it real? Is it real? Let me make you a promise. You're in the world. You go about your daily affairs. You're working. You go to school, whatever you happen to do. You've got your business to tend to. You interact with people. You're being watched. You're being watched. Your neighbors want to know if it's real. Your unsafe family members want to know if it's real. Hey, mom and dad, as parents, where we still have children, especially if they're unsaved children, they want to know if it's real. Amen. Pastor said it right last night. Thank God for the kids coming with their parents to the altar, because mom and dad were honest enough to say we need God. Amen. I fear we've lost a lot of our children because they didn't see the realness of God in us. Right? You know, what can I say to you? That Elisha said, I want you to prove yourself by doing a demonstration of something that only God can do. Remember when David was in the valley of Elam? He come down there and there was a giant standing there. You remember that? His name was Goliath. David come down to bring some things that his father had sent to his sons that were in the battle, were in the army of Israel. They come down to the valley, and the giant roars and curses, and and challenges, and everybody runs and hides. And David said, what's this all about? He said, is there not a cause? And somebody rushes him up to Saul. And there's an interesting twist in the story that nobody ever preaches. And that is that David and not, this wasn't the first time that David had ever been in the presence of Saul. Read the previous chapter. David had been called up to play a harp for Saul, and then it discovered that he was a mighty man of valor. And when he got there as a mighty man of valor, he became the armor bearer for Saul. He became that armor bearer and stayed in that position until the battle of the Philistines begun. And then he had to go back home to tend to his father's sheep while three of his elder brothers came to the fight because he was the youngest of the brethren. Well, he gets down there to the fight and he looks at this giant and he looks at Saul, and Saul said, well, if you're going to go out and fight him, he said, what you need to do is put on my armor. Well, that would have been the best armor in Israel. This wasn't second-class stuff. He didn't get it at the junk store. This was the best there was. Man, the sharpest sword in town, the thickest mail in town, the best breastplate in town. If you're going to go out and face the giant, then at least put my armor on. Brother Shorty didn't say the armor doesn't fit. He didn't say the armor won't work. He didn't say, I don't like the armor. But what he said was, I've not proved it. I've never used it in battle. It's not something that I can trust because I've not proved it yet. So what did he do, Pastor Brandon? He went down by the river and he picked him up five smooth stones because he knew what a stone was. And he put him in a shepherd's pouch or bag because he was a shepherd and he knew what a shepherd's bag was. And when it came to the battle, he placed the stone in the sling because he said, I know one thing, I know how to handle a sling. Amen. I can trust, I have proven the sling. And that's what he took to battle with him. And there's a lot of people not in the battle, they're not in the fight, they're not accomplishing anything for God because you've not learned to trust him yet. You've not had a personal experience. You're living on somebody else's story. And brother, I'm going to tell you something. You can read all of George Mueller's books you want to read, and I'm all for it. I learned much from him about a man of prayer, but that's not going to make you a man of prayer. Right? I mean, that's just not going to happen. That's not the way it works in our lives. But when we get hungry for God and we say, Lord, would you show up? And we test him. We put a little fleece out. We test God. We allow God to prove himself. Then when God proves himself, you can count on him. Remember what he said in the book of Malachi chapter number 3, verse number 10? It has to do with our giving. He said, bring ye all the tithes in the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Some of us can't go with God. Some of us can't venture out and be obedient to God. Some of us won't serve God. Some of you won't give in to the will of God. Some of you won't allow God to do what he wants to do in your life simply because you've not yet proved him. But he didn't let you down when you asked him to save you. Amen. Wait a minute, preacher, I just don't know. God wants me to, God, that young man, God wants me to preach. I don't know if I can do that. God didn't let you down when he saved you, when you brought that wretched life of sin and vile corruption that you was and cast it at his feet. He saved you. He ain't going to let you down now. You got to prove God. He said, show us. Show us. Oh, Lord, we need a demonstration of the hand of God. And by the way, it's just because of his mercy. It's a product of mercy. We see that in the context of the text. Show us thy mercy. We don't need God to reward us according to our ability. We're not looking for God to act according to our talent. We're not asking God to act because we have done everything that he has wanted us to do. But we act in mercy, undeserved that we are, because Jeremiah 33:3 said, call unto me and I'll answer thee. Call unto me and I'll answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Get something for yourself. Man, if I could say anything, Brother Oliver, to your teenagers and your young people, this is what I'd say to them. Have a personal experience with God. Amen. Amen. Have a personal experience with God. It's wonderful to have mom and dad's experience. Wonderful to have grandma and grandpa's experience. Wonderful to have pastor's experience. But that's not going to get you what you need. What you do is find you a place to get away with God and get alone with God. And you pray your prayer and don't tell anybody else and watch God answer it. You ask God to show up and help you with some task or burden or need in your life. You allow God to become so real in your life that you've proved Him. And then when you take that next step, you'll remember when you look back on yesterday, this is what He did in the past. This is what I entrust Him to do in the future. And the psalmist said, Lord, we've been 70 years. We've been in Babylon 70 years. All we've known is Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans and the Persians and all those that came after them. We don't know anybody else. We don't know what God did. Our forefathers said that He parted the Red Sea. Our forefathers said that He allowed manna to fall out of the heavens. Our forefathers said that we drank out of the rock. But Lord, we hadn't seen that. We hadn't seen that. We need You to do something for us. We're in a mess. We need God to show up and show out so that there's a evidence in our lives of what God can and what God will do. Don't live on what somebody else has experienced. Don't be content or satisfied until God does something in your life. He said, show us. Then I want you to look at this second expression. He said, grant us. See, it's in the same context. Now, the word grant, I'm using the word manifestation. Grant us, manifest some things. Make it happen, if you would allow me to use that expression in the easy modern vernacular. The idea is that the psalmist is requesting God's advancement permission. Lord, we want to move forward. We don't want to stay where we are. Will You allow it? Not only will You allow it, now that's important, but will You enable it? Amen. Lord, I want to go forward. I want to do something for You. But I need You to allow it, and then I need You to enable it. See, that's what He said. Now, I need to clarify. You'll notice in the text, He said, grant us Thy salvation. Salvation here is not the principle of a soul salvation, but rather it is the idea of deliverance. God stepping in and saving him and them, in this case the nation, from their enemies. And we can talk about their enemies, but God's already quietened their enemies and silenced their enemies. No, we're not coming down to the valley of Ono. We're too busy building a wall. But what He said is, He said, grant us Thy salvation. If I could say it this way, what He really needed to do is be saved from Himself. Israel needed to be saved from their own path of destruction. And only God could do that, Brother Brian. Only God could do it. We got to get to the place where we understand we can't save ourselves. I'm not talking about eternity. We're not talking about getting our sins forgiven. We're talking about you're not capable of keeping yourself out of the world by yourself. You're not capable of avoiding the things that are in the world by yourself. But we can ask God to show up. Grant us salvation. Show us Your deliverance. Manifest Yourself in a fashion that meets the spiritual needs of our lives so that we can be what You want us to be. To grant means to or implies that people want God to authorize or approve their request for His help. They acknowledge His authority when they ask Him to grant us. Amen. They acknowledge His ability. Yeah, amen. You ever, I'm sure you have. You ever gone down to the county and you need to get a permit? Brother Allen could probably attest to this. He's got it all down now. He's done it for so many years. He knows all the right people where to pull the right strings. But if you was an outsider coming in, you ever gone down there and have you ever been passed around? You know, whatever you want to do, and you know you got to have a permit, got to have the government's permission to do it, and so you don't want to be like my neighbor. My neighbor said, it's better to ask forgiveness than it is to ask permission. I don't know about all that. Amen. And he said, you go down to the county and you walk up to window number one. You said, I want to do so-and-so. And that guy said, can't help you. That's not in my jurisdiction. And he passes you off, and you go down three doors, and you go to another window, and you explain your whole situation. You fill out all their paperwork, and they say, I'm sorry, we can't help you. We're going to have to pass you on to somebody else. And so down the aisle you go step by step. No, when you come to God and you say, grant us, it's an acknowledgement that he has the authority, that he's the one that has the ability. He can do, but you can't do that. See, that grant us comes after that show us. And when God showed up in your life and done some things in your life, you have that confidence in him, and we ought not cast away our confidence just because the circumstances are not like they used to be. We ought not cast away our confidence because that we are in a worse state than we've been. We ought not cast away our confidence because everybody else is going in a compromising way. No, God's still God, and unto him that's able, the Bible said, to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. So when you come and you ask God to grant something in your life, to give permission in your life, you acknowledge that he has authority. You acknowledge that he has ability. You acknowledge that you want his approval. Amen. And then lastly, I think it means this. You acknowledge that you want God's assistance. You can't do it without him. And when we get to the place where we say, Lord, would you help us? They appeal to God in my text. They ask for his permission. Those Old Testament kings would inquire of the Lord concerning their battle plans. Shall we go up? And they waited until God answered, go up, for thou shalt surely have the victory. They asked for God's presence. Grant us thy salvation. We not only want God's permission to go forward, but we want God's presence to go forward. Israel had sinned against God as they come out of the land of Egypt. They built a calf in the wilderness while Moses was on the mountain, and they'd taken their clothes off and danced in front of that false god. God was angry with them, would have destroyed them, but Moses stepped in, intervened, and interceded. At first he told Moses, he said, I'm going to make sure you make it to the promised land, but I'm not going. Moses said, that's not enough, Lord. Well, several days passed, and God said, go on. When he comes back in the presence of the Lord, Exodus 13:44, and God said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And this is Moses speaking, and he said unto him, this is Moses speaking, listen to this now. He said, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. We'd rather die in the wilderness than go without the Lord. There was an old Southern gospel song in my youth that said, I won't walk without Jesus. I won't talk without Jesus. I refuse to do one thing as before. How often do we get to that place where we're simply saying, Lord, I'm not moving if you're not going. I'm not doing if you're not present. I cannot go without you. I won't preach another message. I won't sing another song. I won't play another instrument. I won't teach another class. I won't drive another bus. Amen? I'm not going to do it. I can't do it without the presence of God, because the energy of the flesh fails. The arm of the flesh is weak. I falter and I fail, and it takes the power of God. Otherwise, we'll be dead while we live. We'll be Sardinian. We'll have a name that we're alive, but we won't have any life in us. The Spirit of God won't be present in us. The psalmist said, Lord, go with us. Talks about his permission. It talks about his presence. It talks about his provision. Nehemiah stood before the king and he said, I want to go build the walls. And the king said, how long will you be gone? He gave him a time. And he said, fine, I give you my permission, go. Nehemiah was a wise man. He looked over and he said to the king, he said, I have another request of you. He said, what's that? He said, you give me permission to go. You've even offered to send your people with me, your military personnel with me. That's a picture of his presence. He said, but if we get over there and we don't have any timber, we're not going to be able to build. And my purpose is to rebuild the wall. The king said, I understand. He said, Nehemiah said, would you write a letter to the keeper of the king's forest? And he said, would you seal it with the signet of the king so that when I get over there and I need provision, that you'll be, that the king has ordered that those provisions be granted. Y'all got any plans around fellowship? Got any plans to grow? Got any plans for your ministry? Well, you're going to need God's provision. But God said, ask. Ask. He said, you're not trying to consume it upon your own lust to build a name unto yourself, but so that the name of Christ might be glorified, that it might go to the uttermost parts of the world. Amen. You say every year when it comes faith promise time, Lord, increase our faith promise. Why? So that everybody will know who fellowship is. No, but so that more boys and girls and men and women will know who Jesus is. Amen. Brother Brandon, you say, give us more children in the school so that it begins to grow. Is it so you can say, I got the biggest academy in Greene County, or I get all those confused, Madison County, whatever county you're in, so that we're bigger than everybody else? No, that'd be foolishness, because that'd be just a bunch of headache for no benefit, amen. But so that we can raise up more young people that are spiritually minded, that have a right relationship with God and can accomplish something for the kingdom's sake, yes. Amen. Yeah. Increase my bus riding so I can win the reward, so I can get the trophy, so I can attend the bus driver's dinner and get the biggest plaque because I had more riders. No. But so that more people can hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're not consuming it on yourself, but you want to do it for His glory, then friend, just go ahead and ask God and believe God and say, Lord, manifest yourself. Give us your presence. Give us your provision. Give us your permission. Let us do something for the glory of God. Lastly, I'd say this. It's power. Give us your power. Let us not operate in the energy of the flesh, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You ever been there? Weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What's your story? Do you have a story? What's your story? When did God show up in your days, in your life? No, no, I don't need to know what grandpa knew or what your mom or dad knew. You teenagers, you got a story yet? What's your story? Has God been real to you? Is it personal? Has He answered your prayer? Well, that's what revival's about. The psalmist said, turn us from our ways. Revive us, put your breath back in us. But I don't want to be revived in the sense of having breath back in me and sitting there. He said, Lord, show us. Let it be personal. Give me a story. And then He said, manifest yourself. Take me by the hand and let's do the bidding of God together. That's revival. When you walk away from a series of meetings and you're holding God by the hand, you're walking in His direction, and He is empowering something in your own life. When you get hungry enough that you run to Him, that's when God will be found of you in a fashion you never thought possible. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We're standing all over the house. Our musician is coming. The piano soon will begin to play. I just want to know, what's your story? Teenager, what's your story? Do you have one? Can you look back and say, this is what God did for me? This is what God did in my life. This is what God helped me with. This is what God delivered me from. What's your story? New convert, ask God for a story. Family, ask God to do something. I used to have a preacher friend, and he would say this from time to time. He said, I want to get a hold of something so big that when it happens, everybody will know it wasn't of me, but it had to be of God. Altars are filling. Maybe you want to join those that are praying. Show us. Grant us. That's what he does in revival. Thank you, preacher.